Well, listen, I got to tell you, I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning this morning, which is a little earlier than I normally wake up on a Sunday, by the way. But I woke up not because of anxiety, not because I was stressed out, not because I was nervous or restless or any of those things. I woke up because I was filled to the brim with excitement that I get to share with you Revelation 21 and 22. I woke up and my heart was stirring, my heart was racing. I really could not wait to get here this morning and share with you what we're going to see in our passage this morning about the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven, the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. You see, deep down inside of all of us, we're all excited, I believe, for heaven. All of us are homesick for our eternal home that we've never even seen. It's this God-given deep longing within every human heart that shows up often in the quiet spaces of your soul, in the middle of the night. And most especially, in the amazing stories that we tell one another. To begin, I want to share with you how one great story ends. There's a great line at the very end of The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King by J.R.R. Tolkien. It's the very last paragraph, the last four sentences of the entire book, one of the greatest stories ever told. It focuses in on Sam, and Sam's my favorite character. But it tells of Sam's return to the Shire, to his home, and to his family. This is how the series ends. Sam turned to Bywater, and so came back up the hill as day was ending once more. And he went on, and there was yellow light and fire within. And the evening meal was ready, and he was expected. And Rose drew him in and set him in his chair and put little Eleanor upon his lap, and he drew a deep breath. "Well, I'm back," he said. And that's the end. One of the greatest stories that's ever been written. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, Frodo and Sam go their separate ways. Frodo is too wounded by his continued burden. He leaves for another land, another journey, still searching for something. But Sam, lovely Sam, returns to the Shire. His journey's complete. His searching is over. He's home. And I would propose to you that I think Sam just might be the better picture of our Christian hope. Sam's story ends with closure, with contentment, and with the quiet glory of just being where you belong. And that deep longing resonates with all of us. That desire to be at home, to find closure is deep inside of all of us. It's something that's within each and every human heart, just this desire to be at home. I alluded to this last week as I mentioned we're back from vacation. I'm sure you have felt that type of longing when you return from a long trip. But we also feel that longing whenever the world grows loud and weary and our souls grow tired. We just want to be at rest, to be at peace. We feel it in that quiet longing within ourselves until we find that place where we can finally breathe, finally rest, finally belong. And a lot of people carry that longing their entire life. They spend their entire life searching for something to bring fulfillment to that deep longing within them. And even when they attain to the things that this world has to offer, they're still left longing for, searching for, hoping for something more. It's like Bono saying, the famous song by U2, "I've climbed the highest mountains, I've run through the fields. I've kissed honey lips, felt the healing in her fingertips. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I woke up excited this morning to tell you that I know I have found what we're all looking for. I have found what every human heart is ultimately looking for, and we find it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up to Revelation 21 and 22, where we see this description of our eternal home, a place where there are no more terminal diseases, no more hospitals, no more wheelchairs or funerals. A home where there are no more courts or prisons, where there are no more divorces or breakups, no more heart attacks, no more debilitating illnesses. A home where there are no more famines, plagues, or devastating disasters. A home where you can really be at rest. So as we continue our series here in the book of Revelation, we're drawing to a close, but today we're going to hear God's promise, "Behold, I am making all things new." And today we get a glimpse of what that new world will be, a world where God will dwell with his people in a renewed world, where every sorrow will be removed, every longing will be fulfilled, and every part of creation is made gloriously new. So if you have your worship guide, I want to invite you to open it up, grab your outline in it. You can see we're going to look at four things together this morning. We're going to start panned out, zoomed out, big picture, focusing in on the new heaven and the new earth. But then as John gives us more and more detail of what this eternal home will be, the camera lens zooms in more and more and more. First, we pan in, zoom in from the new heaven and new earth to the new Jerusalem. Then we zoom in a little bit more to the new temple within the new Jerusalem. And then finally, we focus on the new garden and poetically return to where the human story first began. Once again, God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible to Revelation chapter 21, and find God's blessing for us today, beginning first with number one on your outline, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, as we look at the new heaven and new earth first. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea," the place of chaos. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." Let's pause right here. And the first thing I want you to notice is once again, John begins with this familiar phrase, "Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." This is how he carries forward the narrative. And as I mentioned a moment ago, what we begin to see here is a zoomed out picture of the entire new heaven and new earth. Throughout the passage, we're going to zoom in more and more and get greater detail. But if you can think of it this way, if you were to create these chapters into a movie, you would start out with a fisheye lens, big picture, looking over the entire landscape. And the first thing that John sees is the new heaven and new earth. He says, look again in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for," or because, "the first heaven and first earth," that's what we live in now, "passed away." So the present existence and creation, John says, has passed away. And with the passing away of the first heaven and first earth, we see the introduction of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the word for new, it can have slightly different nuance depending on context, but I believe the way that it's used here, John is seeing a new heaven, a new earth, meaning this is different from the usual. This is much different from the one we live in now. It's better than the old. It's impressive and superior in value and in anything we could even imagine. What John sees, in other words, is not just creation restored, but a whole new creation. This new heaven and the new earth is something better than you and I can even sit here and imagine today. It's something better than even the greatest stories throughout all of human history have ever been able to tell. This is what John sees. But not only does John see, he also hears. Look at verse 3. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" So first, John saw, and he described to us what he saw, but now John hears, and notice what he hears. He hears a loud voice coming from the throne in heaven declaring that the tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is now among men. In other words, God will dwell literally, physically, with his people again. And then John goes on to tell us what it will be like when God dwells with his people. This voice tells John what it will be like when God dwells with his people. Notice, they will be his people. He will be their God. God will be among them. Notice the relational emphasis here. And then the impact of that relationship is that he will wipe away every tear. There will be no death. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain, because the first things, the things of this world, have passed away. They're completely removed. Now, if this new world that John is describing here sounds too good to be true for you, I want to draw your attention to verses 5 and 6, because in verses 5 and 6, we see how this new world is made possible. "And he who sits on the throne said," that's God, "'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" So if this new world sounds too good to be true for you, notice the very promise of God in verses 5 and 6. God himself declares, and I love these words, "Behold, I am making all things new." Notice the word "all things." Everything will be made new. No single part of eternity will still be broken. Everything will be as it should be. And then notice, to this promise, God guarantees it by his own character, describing himself as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he says, "It is done." This is God's stamp of guarantee upon this promise. God will, in the new heaven and new earth, make all things new. Now, as we continue in verse 6, we then come to see how you're given entrance into this new heaven and new earth. Look at verse 6, continuing midway through verse 6. God is still here speaking. He says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Notice that those who are thirsty are promised that they will be able to drink from the water of life without cost. Absolutely free to you, because Jesus paid the price. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel in all of Scripture, the invitation to the thirsty. And I want you to notice what qualifies a person to receive this water of life. It's not merit, it's not effort, it's not good works, it's just thirst. This is a picture of God's grace. See, no one earns their way into the new creation, but we all come thirsty. But our thirst is satisfied when we come to Christ, our living water. But sadly, what we see next is that not everyone receives this gift. Look at verse 8. But, in contrast, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, not everyone will be in the new heaven and new earth. Some will be excluded from this new creation. And this judgment is a righteous punishment for their sins, eight of which are itemized here. But keep this in mind, it's not really our sins that condemn us, it's our refusal to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of our sins. And for those who don't believe in Jesus, they will be destined for the lake of fire, John says, which burns with fire and brimstone. And he says this is the second death. I want to pause right here and just let the severity of those words sink in for just a moment. Because the second death, the lake of fire, is real. Hell is real, and you and I all know people who have a one-way ticket for that as their eternal destiny. And there may be some of you here, some people watching online, and right now you've not trusted in Jesus, and so that is your one-way ticket. That is your destiny. And so I want to stop right here and give you the opportunity, give you the invitation right where you are. Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve so that we don't have to. Jesus died on the cross and rose again, paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. And I want you to know that you can leave here this morning knowing confidently that you're saved, that you're redeemed, that your eternity will be forever and ever with God Himself. And all you do is put your faith, your trust in Jesus as your Savior. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to say a prayer. You don't have to take communion. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to promise to do more good than bad. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you, not anything you do. But that's it. Those are the only two options. These are the only two roads. So we see here in these verses the new heavens and the new earth, kind of the big picture of what eternity will look like, what it will be like. But now the camera lens begins to zoom in closer and closer now to the capital city of this new creation, the new heaven and new earth, to the new Jerusalem. Let's take a look at number 2 on your outline, beginning in verse 9. As John zooms in the camera lens of our mind, he then tells us in verse 9 of chapter 21, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues," remember them, "one of the seven angels came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So John is here invited to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb, those who are redeemed. And as John opens his eyes, notice in verse 10, what he sees is he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, where the redeemed will live. And this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, John sees. And he says there in verse 11, it has the glory of God. This new city, the new Jerusalem, is shining with the glory of God. Its radiance is based upon the fact that it's just reflecting the very glory of God Himself. It's this kind of bright picture screaming out, God himself lives here. And so what will this city, this new Jerusalem, look like? Well, let's resume in verse 11 together. John sees this city, and then in verse 11, he says, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So John here gives us a vivid description of what this new Jerusalem looks like. Notice he says the city itself is beautiful. It's compared to a very costly stone. He says it's of crystal clear jasper. Most commentators believe this likely refers to something like a diamond. It's flawless, it's radiant, it's refracting the light of the glory of God. This is what it looks like, and then he begins to describe it. And he says the city has walls on the north, the south, the east, and the west, and there's three gates on each of those four sides, 12 gates in all. And at each of those gates, there's an angel standing guard. And so again, if you're making this into a movie or if you're picturing this in your mind's eye, John sees this gigantic city, a cube in shape. It's surrounded by a great high wall with 12 gates. And each of those gates has one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation stones have the names of the apostles. John is here describing the structure of the New Jerusalem. And then, after telling us the structure, he tells us its size. Look at verses 15 through 17. John says, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I love that last line. To tell you the truth, I have no idea what it means. But apparently, human measurements and angelic measurements are the same. I don't know if they use the metric system or if they use the U.S. customary system. I don't know. But the way it's translated here, it's miles and yards. But seriously, this city is gigantic. The angel measured the city with his gold measuring rod, and the city is 1,500 miles on each side, 1,500 miles in height. And around this cube are 72-yard thick walls. Now, this is hard to imagine. It's really hard to put into perspective. And so let me share with you some words from Randy Alcorn on his book on heaven. He provides this excellent description of the size of this New Jerusalem. A metropolis of this size would stretch from Canada to Mexico, from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. I like how California is excluded. It's 40 times bigger than England, 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany and far larger than India. And remember, this is just the ground floor. Given the dimensions of this 1,500-mile cube, if the city consists of different levels, like a big skyscraper, and if each person Each level was 12 feet high, then the city would have over 600,000 stories. And if they were on different levels, then billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person. 600,000 stories, billions upon billions of people, all with many square miles per person. And this is just the structure and the size, but it gets even better because next we see the building materials, verses 18 through 21. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Again, just imagine this structure. John describes in vivid detail here how the New Jerusalem is adorned with these beautiful stones. The word adorned means to make something beautiful, to build a thing of beauty. Again, this is unimaginable, what you see here. Now, some people don't, but I do take this literally. But it also pictures and conveys the point here that the New Jerusalem will be more beautiful than anything you or I have ever seen. More beautiful than anything you or I can even imagine. More beautiful than any story you and I have ever read could ever tell. This is a beautiful city. But as D.L. Moody reminds us, it's not the jeweled walls or the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God. It's being with God. And that is the most glorious thing of all. And that then brings us to number three on your outline as we look at the new temple. Revelation 21, starting in verse 22, we zoom in just a little bit more in order to focus in on the new temple. Verse 22, chapter 21, John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So John, as he zooms in just a little bit more, he sees no physical temple because, he says, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The best thing about the New Jerusalem is that God will be there. God will dwell with his people. He will tabernacle with his people again. But notice in these verses, John describes three things that are not present in the New Jerusalem. There's no physical temple. There's no need of the sun or any external light. And there's no one or nothing unclean in it. First, John says he does not see a physical temple in the city. God the Father and the Lamb, the Son of God, are the temple. They will dwell among their people again. This means that you and I will have unobstructed access to God. The second thing John says is not there is there is no sun or moon reflecting the light of the sun, because the glory of God will provide the light. See, the greatest joy of this new creation is not the golden streets, it's the glory of God, and it's the glory of God that illuminates this city. And then the third thing John tells us that is not there, that's not present, are those who are unclean, those who practice abomination and lying. They'll never, he says, come into it. Never be allowed access into this great and glorious city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. And again, I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus and to know that your name is then written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is what John sees and describes as he focuses in on the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new temple. Now he zooms in just a little bit more and we see the new garden. Back in the book of Genesis, God began human history with a garden and he ends it with a garden. But this garden we see starting in chapter 22 is much better than the Garden of Eden, because in this new garden there is no serpent. There is no curse. There is no tree of testing, but only the tree of life and the throne of God. Let's take a look at number 4 on your outline, the new garden. Zooming in just a little bit more, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. John says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, if this sounds like the Garden of Eden, it's supposed to. But this is much better than the Garden of Eden. In the book of Genesis, of course, we were exiled from the garden, but now we return to something much better. We return to our eternal home. We go to our eternal home. And notice how John describes it. There in verse 1, he sees a river of life. The river of the water of life is clear as crystal, coming from the throne. Notice the source is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And throughout Scripture, if you were to trace this imagery of water, it really tells an amazing picture. Throughout the Scripture, Genesis 2 really is where it begins, a river flows out of the Garden of Eden and waters the earth. In Psalm 1, we read that the righteous person is planted by streams of water, fruitful, living, prosperous. Jesus says in John 4, "Whoever comes to me, I will give him living water and he'll never thirst again." He's the source and the supply. Then in Ezekiel chapter 47, in a passage we'll see here in a few weeks, we see this great promise of the millennial kingdom when a river of water will flow from the temple and become a river that then makes the Dead Sea living. And then finally, we come here to Revelation 22, where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Again, he's the source of this life-giving presence of God, freely given to anyone who believes. So there in this garden, John sees a river, but then also notice he sees the tree of life. Verse 2, on either side of the river was the tree of life. And then notice this. The tree of life is bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there in the new garden, in this eternal state, the tree of life bears 12 different kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. But then most interesting, perhaps, notice the phrase that the tree's leaves are for the healing of the nations, the healing of the nations. Now, you might be scratching your head thinking, wait a minute, I thought we're in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, the new garden, and we're going to have glorified bodies. Why are we going to need healing if we are living in glorified bodies, right? The best answer I've seen comes from one of my former professors, Buist Fanning, from Dallas Seminary. In his commentary on Revelation, he says this: one important point is that even in resurrected, glorified bodies in a renewed world, humans will not become gods. Now, let me add to this. He doesn't say this, but so that's where one of the many, many lies of Mormonism, right? That you're going to become a god and rule over your own universe, your own creation. No. What we see here is that, this goes back to Buist Fanning's comments, our dependence on God will still be total and will never come to an end. We will continue to be creatures rather than the creator, although we will be delivered from sin's corrupting effects. In other words, for all of eternity, even in the new heaven and new earth, even with glorified bodies, we are still dependent upon God and on his provision. We still go to him moment by moment, day by day, and this tree of life and the leaves will be a reminder of our dependence on him. Now, John continues to describe this garden in verses 3 and 4. He says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In Eden, Adam and Eve were created to walk with God in the cool of the day, but sin fractured that relationship, and the curse of sin entered into the storyline. But notice here that in the new garden, that fellowship with God is fully restored and the curse is gone. And notice, not only will we live in this world, but most importantly, we will live in God's presence. We will see his face, John is told. His name will be on our foreheads, meaning we belong completely to him. Notice as well, verse 5, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden in the book of Genesis to rule over the earth, and they failed. But now in this new garden, humankind will once again become the image bearers that God intended us to be, that he created us to be, ruling over and tending over God's good creation. And this is what we will do forever and ever. Now we're going to pause here and we'll resume in verse 6 starting next week. But let me ask here, what do we do with this passage? I said at the beginning that all of us, every human being, we are all searching for this feeling of being at home, of being at peace, finding a place of fulfillment, contentment, and belonging. And even the greatest minds in all of human history, whether poet or artist or philosopher or scientist, they've all been searching for, reaching for, climbing for the summit of some type of fulfillment in this world. People ask the question for centuries, what's out there? What's the meaning of all of this? What's our ultimate and final destiny? Physicist Robert Jastrow once wrote these words. He said, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, this story ends like a bad dream. Because he has scaled the mountains of ignorance, he is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself up over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. See what the world is searching for? We've known all along. This is it. This is what we're longing for. This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're hoping for. And if you're here this morning searching, I have good news for you. All of your longings, whether it's beauty or truth or peace or justice, fulfillment, eternity, all of it will be fulfilled right here. All of it leads right here to the conclusion of this story. But remember, Revelation 21 and 22 is not just the end of the Bible. It's the beginning of our eternal story. An eternal home where, again, there are no hospitals, there are no divorce courts or funeral homes, there are no broken families, there's no locks on our doors, no secrets to hide, no guilt to carry. We won't wake up in the middle of night filled with anxiety. We won't have regret in the morning. We won't worry about the headlines. We won't fear the future. But as great as that sounds, it gets even better. Because what makes the new heaven and new earth truly glorious isn't just what won't be there, it's what is there. More specifically, it's who is there. God the Father, who loves you with an infinite love. God the Son, who died on the cross so that you might be forgiven. God the Spirit, who has walked alongside of you in this life journey every step of the way. And the greatest miracle of all is that we will actually be there, not because we earned it, but because of His grace and mercy. And we will eternally be home at last. What we find in Revelation 21 and 22 isn't just the end of the Bible. It's the beginning of everything we've been waiting for. It's what John Bunyan imagined when the weary pilgrims finally reached the celestial city. He says, "Now I further saw that between them and the gate was a river, and there was no bridge, yet the city shone with glory, and all the bells rang for joy." It's what T.S. Eliot wrote, reflecting on the ache beneath all of life's longings. He says, "The end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." Or it's what C.S. Lewis captured at the close of The Last Battle. "Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And this is the story you were created for. This is the story you were made for. This is the home where your heart is longing for. And this is where you will be at home forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do thank you for the promise that you will make all things new. We praise you that one day there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We thank you that in Christ, not only are we forgiven, but we are destined for a world where righteousness dwells, where beauty never fades, and where you yourself will dwell among us forever and ever. Our Father, we long for that day. We long to see your face, to drink freely from the water of life, to live in the light of your glorious presence, and to walk with you. But until that day comes, help us to live as citizens of heaven. Give us endurance as we overcome, hope as we wait, joy as we serve. And we pray along with the saints of every age, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it's in his name we pray. Amen.